We commence to read at verse 1. To Timothy 1 and the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Paul and Timothy enjoyed a very special bond. Their hearts were knit together when they met at Lystra during Paul's missionary travels. As the years went by, the spiritual union between them deepened, and they were like father and son. This warm union underlay the other aspect of their relationship, which was more official. Timothy was Paul's understudy and delegate, and that meant that the apostle could rely on Timothy implicitly. He could send him on missions, sometimes difficult, delicate missions, to various local churches, to act in Paul's name, establishing sound doctrine and practice, or seek to sort troublesome matters out. And in all this, Paul was training up Timothy to succeed him when Paul should be called home. It was rather like Elijah being Paul and Elisha Timothy. Reminds us, of course, that in the work of God, we've got to have sanctified wisdom, haven't we? And think about the future and be making provision for the future if we can, to ensure that there is in place a continuity of sound doctrine and practice. You can't take it for granted that because things are right now, they'll be right in years to come when many of us are no longer here. And so provision for the future is as the Lord provides. Now, in one sense, Timothy seemed an unlikely choice for this successor to Paul, because he was not like Paul temperamentally at all. He was exactly the opposite to this man. In fact, humanly, he was a most unlikely man to take over from Paul. Paul was a choleric character. He was a man who naturally was a leader. He could take initiative and see what could be done and spring into action and do it, and he could lead others as well. And that was a great asset and gift. But Timothy was melancholy. He was more naturally willing to follow rather than to lead others, and was perhaps more comfortable under the authority of someone else and doing what someone else said. And so he was by nature shy and sensitive, timid, and lacking in confidence. And he found it very hard to be authoritative and a leader. And he could easily be put off by things. And if troubles loomed, his spirit would quail. And he'd rather rely on Paul and get him to see to it rather than Timothy see to it himself. But the trouble was, Paul was not always going to be there. And Timothy would have to do it. And he would no longer be able to rely on Paul. Now, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter to his young delegate. And he is aware that his departure is at hand. And Paul, in this last letter, writes things to encourage Timothy. What can he say to him, to this young man who naturally would far rather follow than lead, and humanly is not looking forward to the time when Paul will be taken and Timothy will be left to carry on? Well, he does so in verse 6 in a kind of way that is natural. I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. When the Apostle Paul ordained Timothy to this work, there was communicated to him supernaturally a gift, the Holy Spirit and the graces needed to be the delegate of the Apostle. It was something miraculous, but Timothy should remember that he is equipped by God, and that he's not going to be just a young man on his own, but he is a servant of God, thus gifted. I remember a very young minister once going to a church whose minister was a lot older and very much well known. And this young minister was in fear and trembling about occupying the pulpit of this man and preaching to his people, feeling that his people knew everything that this young minister could possibly say anyway. And during the course of the sermon, this young man was belittling himself and saying, well, of course, I know I'm only young and I'm only just starting out, and you probably know this anyway, but, and so on. And he was deprecating himself all the way along, and at the end of the service, one of the deacons came up to him and he put his hand on his shoulder. He said, Mr. So-and-so, he said, remember that you are a minister. And that was a good reminder, because though he might feel inadequate and be inadequate, he's a minister, he's called, he's gifted, he's got authority, he's got the word, he will grow in knowledge and experience. Remember you are a minister. And remember, Timothy, that you have the gift of God. Stir it up and make use of it. And then verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, which would resonate with Timothy, wouldn't it, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And And that's an important consideration as well. Remember this. And I want us to look at this verse 7 for ourselves this evening. The spirit of fear. And I suggest that it has things to say to us as well, minister or not. And there is, first of all, the malady, the spirit of fear, and then the remedy, power, love, a sound mind. Let's look at the malady, first of all, the spirit of fear. This is how Paul describes Timothy's condition. And although it's temperamental in his case, it is a spiritual condition, isn't it? Because of the way Paul phrases it. The spirit of fear. Or go back a bit further. Us. The spirit of fear. The apostle includes himself in this. Choleric temperament though he is, he's known that spirit of fear as well. And the spirit of fear, as if it's a well-known phenomenon and something common, doesn't need any explanation. Something that even the Apostle Paul can experience. Now, what is this? Well, it describes something that typically grips our spirit. That is the human spirit, that inner feeling, sensitive part to us. The spirit of fear. In Luke 9, verse 55, Jesus addresses James and John, who wanted to call down fire upon the Samaritans, and he says, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." And you see, our spirit can be gripped by something. In their case, it was vengefulness. But the spirit can be gripped and controlled by things. And here, it's the spirit of fear. Something that controls our feelings, our outlook, our general mood. And it manifests itself in being anxious or foreboding, fearing the worst, gloomy, sense of darkness within. And how Timothy viewed a challenging task would be that he would suddenly feel afraid, and he would feel gripped inside and knotted up inside, the spirit of fear. But you see, we can have the spirit of fear over anything, and it needn't be over anything specific, but a general condition of spirit. Now, this is quite common in the Bible. It didn't only afflict Timothy and Paul. In Matthew 8, verses 25 and 26, the disciples were suddenly seized by it when they were in the boat, and the storm blew up, and the boat began to fill with water, looked as if it was going to sink. Jesus was asleep in the back, in the stern of the boat, and it seemed as if he was unaware and unable to help, as it often appears to us, doesn't it? To our unbelief. And they woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." And he saith unto them, "Why are ye fearful?" Same word. The spirit of fear. Why are you possessed and filled with this fearfulness, O ye of little faith? And then to show how unnecessary it was, he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the storms of life that fill us with fearfulness and timidity are all under the control of him who made the winds and the waves and who can easily still them. In another aspect, it appears in Matthew 25, verses 24 and 25, where we find that the parable of the talents, and here now it takes the form of a particular view of God, which has the spirit of fear about it. Not so much perhaps special circumstances, the storms and the frightening things of life, but a general view of God which is most harmful. The one talent man, the man who was entrusted with the one talent, he buried it in the ground and didn't do anything with it. And verse 24, Matthew 25, he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed, and I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, there thou hast that is thine. Now that's a very solemn and awful thing, isn't it, that this man had this view of the master, whereby he said he was hard. He thought he was hard and unreasonable, and he didn't do anything with his talent. He was paralyzed by this spirit of fear, these hard thoughts of the master. But was he a hard man? Look at verse 23. Look what he'd said to those faithful, diligent men who'd been entrusted with talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. No, he wasn't a hard man. He wasn't an unjust man. Oh, not a man to be feared. But you see, this man with the one talent had this view, this spirit of fear of the master, that meant he did nothing. He had no incentive to serve him. Now that says a lot, doesn't it? And you see, we Christians, we can have a view of God, a view of the Lord, that is so very servile and low grade, whereby we think he's unkind and harsh and unfair and unreasonable. These hard thoughts of the Lord, whereby it grips our spirit and causes us not to be happy and zealous in his life and in his work as Christians. And we end up doing nothing or little or nothing, and we don't therefore use our talents as we should. The spirit of fear. You can imagine if Timothy was like this, what would ever be done for the gospel's sake? And you see, if you think that the Lord is such a hard master as that, there's no incentive to do anything, is there? And to go happily and zealously about the Christian life and service. And that's so unfair and so unright, so unjust. Because in Luke 1 verse 74, John the Baptist's father says that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So it's a kind of spirit whereby we view the Lord himself with a kind of a suspicion and a lack of joy, a kind of an outlook whereby we think he must be very hard to please and not loving and gracious, and that stifles real zeal and joy in the Christian life. That kind of thing, you see, the spirit of fear. And it's so different from the gracious fear that is called the fear of the Lord, whereby we, as his children, love him and reverence him so much that we're concerned to please him and we don't want to displease him. A childlike reverence. But this is servile and cowardly and grim and dark. Now, what is the source of this spirit of fear? Well, God has not given us the spirit of fear, so it must come from another source, mustn't it? It must come from the devil. And the devil is able to do this. And you get the impression that Paul is phrasing these words in such a way but he gives the impression that you can almost personify this. The spirit of fear. It's as if Satan, who has all these demons and evil spirits at his disposal, like the Lord has his good angels to send on missions, it's as if this Satan, who has all these evil spirits, has one who is called the spirit of fear. And his special task is to come alongside God's children and inject fearful thoughts into them and stir up fearful imaginations to grip their spirit with fear in reaction to their threatening circumstances or their particular view of the Lord, which is so unworthy. Anything, any way, just as long as the spirit can be controlled, our human spirit that is, controlled by an infernal spirit that produces fear. Almost as if there is a commission given to afflict us in this way. And let's remember, that's where it comes from. It's not from God. It's from the enemy of our souls. And if we feel this heaviness, this darkness, this gloominess, this grimness, this apprehensiveness, this being frightened and filled with foreboding or worry or anxiety, the spirit of fear. It seems the devil can keep us in a kind of a bondage to this quite easily, because our own human spirit is so sensitive and reacts so quickly to things. The devil can almost play havoc with it and get the advantage over it. And we can be in this condition. The spirit of fear. Well, that's the malady. Let's look now at the remedy. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the first thing that Paul wants Timothy and us to realize is that this condition is, as I've said, not from God. God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Now that's a comfort. To know that his inner condition, spiritual condition, would be very different from that, as we're going to see. But it's not God's will that his children should feel like this. And you see, that's a comfort, because God is the ultimate authority in these matters, isn't he? And he's the one who alone has the right to say what we should be feeling like and what condition our spirit should be in. And if God has said that we are not to have the spirit of fear, if this thing is never given to us by him, it's the same as saying he doesn't want us to have it. He would have us to be free from this thing. He is not in the fear business. The devil is, but he is not. And anything that is not God's will for us releases us from any obligation concerning it. There is a blessedness, dear friends, in what does not come from God, and that is not his will for us to know. And God hath not given to us this horrible spirit of fear. He gives us the spirit of adoption, whereby we tenderly fear him as children to a father. That's a gracious thing and a sanctifying and a blessed thing. But this spirit of fear is from the pit, from the enemy, from the one who would do us only harm, and is not from God, and we have no need to ever have anything to do with it. Our Lord, speaking in God's name, communicates this in John 14 verse 27, where he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Same word, spirit of fear. It's not his will that we should be afflicted by this.
and tossed about inwardly by it, controlled by it, dominated by it, in bondage to it. God has not given us the spirit of fear. So if you find yourself worried about some matter, then that worriedness is not from God. If you find yourself gripped with apprehension about what might happen, suppose if such and such a thing were to take place, what will happen then? Where will I be then? That is not from God. If you feel a gloomy, negative, discouraged outlook toward the Lord as you come to Him in prayer, and you think He's frowning upon you and He's not wanting to listen to your prayer, that is not God working in your soul, telling you these things. It's the devil. God hath not given us the spirit of fear. If you think God is a hard master, and that really you hardly dare put a foot wrong in case you offend Him and you get punished, that is the spirit of fear. And not from God above, who is not like this in any way at all. So let's take that on board and seek to find it liberating, dear friends, so far that what God has not given is not God's will for us to have and to know. But look, there is another spirit that is from God. Not the spirit of fear, but He would have our spirit know a power and a love and a soundness of mind. And I suppose that is equivalent to what we read in chapter 4, verse 22 of this epistle, where the apostle says to Timothy, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit." Oh, if Jesus' felt presence is known, what a difference that makes to my spirit, my feelings. But look, three things here. But of power. And these three things actually occur in the verses following. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but you be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." You see the spirit? One spirit that can know God's power within to strengthen and comfort and enable us. And Paul is saying, Timothy, your spirit can be so blessed by the Lord that it can be made powerful within to enable you to suffer like me in prison. If you turn to Hebrews 13 and verse 23, you'll find that it did happen. Hebrews 13:23. Paul writes there, or whoever is the author of this letter, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you." He'd been in prison. He was set free. He had known that power from the Lord that enabled him in his spirit to endure such a thing as imprisonment, strengthened with might in the inner man. And his spirit was helped by the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. So Timothy wasn't controlled by fearfulness, but he was controlled by the Holy Spirit, his inner friend, and he was enabled to go through being a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So that's the first thing, isn't it? What God does give is a power, a strength into one's spirit, iron into our soul, in order for us to endure and overcome our fears. And the second, and of love. Well, look at verse 9 and see how that's fulfilled. "Who hath saved us," that's God, "and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. The love of God in Christ to us, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And doesn't that make a difference to our spirit of fear? Love. The love of God to me, whereby he has loved me with an everlasting love, and he gave me to his Son Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace before the world began. He'd thought about me right back then and loved me right back then, and his love was ancient and everlasting and unchanging toward me all along the ages of eternity, and then from the dawn of time and all through to the day of my conversion and right up to this present time. Oh, his own purpose and grace, given me in Christ Jesus before the world began. God's love to me. Doesn't that bless your spirit? It's the spirit, your spirit being bathed in the love of God, so you feel that love of God toward you, and you know it not just as a doctrine, but as a reality, that he loves me. What the love will do is in 1 John 4 verse 18, where we find this. And this is a very powerful word, this, about God's love to us. And if we really read it aright, how it will help us with the spirit of fear. 1 John 4:18, the Apostle John says, there is no fear in love. In other words, God loves you. So what are you being afraid about? Is there anything to fear from someone who loves you? Love is such a thing as, you see, it deals with fear, doesn't it? If you have a loving mother whose life is all bound up in your life and well-being, are you afraid of her? If you have a dad who loves you and has devoted himself to your good, are you afraid of your dad? A wife or a husband who loves you and would give their life for you? Are you afraid of that lover of your life and soul? No fear in love. And God is love. But look, it goes on, perfect love casteth out fear. The love of God is perfect love, isn't it? There's no impatience in it. There's no forgetfulness of us in it. No mistakes made in it. No nasty little dimension to it which can break out in a moment of sort of lack of self-control. Perfect love casts out fear. That's what God is toward us. You see, fear hath torment, doesn't it? If you're not certain about this, you're unsettled in your mind. It can be a tormenting thing, this spirit of fear. But look, fear has torment, but perfect love casts out fear. And John goes on to say, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. If you're still afraid, if you've still got that spirit of fear, you've not really perfectly got hold of this fact of God's perfect love to you. It's down to this, isn't it? God gives you that feeling in your spirit that he loves you. His love is cast, his love is spread abroad, shed abroad in your heart. His love toward you. And one thing that cannot coexist with the felt love of God to you is being afraid. You just can't be afraid. If you know that God has embraced you in the arms of everlasting love, and that you're upon his bosom, and that you're near and dear to him forever, and he never changes toward you like that. Too wise to err, too good to be unkind, not given the spirit of fear, but power to help you and love to comfort you in your spirit. That's what Timothy needs to get a hold of. That's what we need to get a hold of, isn't it? that God loves me with such an infinite, unchangeable and strong and warm, thoughtful, gracious love in his dear Son, that my spirit must be blessed at that thought and that persuasion. And there can't be any room for fear. Perfect love that is in God casts out our fear. And then the third thing is this: and of a sound mind. And again, go down in the chapter and you'll find verse 13. Hold fast, Timothy, the form of sound words. Dear friends, sound words mean a sound mind. And that's the Bible, isn't it? The words of Scripture. Sound words make for a sound mind. Because you see, in the spirit of fear, the mind is unbalanced, isn't it? The mind is irrational. The mind is not really working properly. The spirit takes over and the feelings dominate. And we're afraid, we're tormented, we're accused, we're unhappy, we're worried and all the rest of it. Sound mind. But the sound words of God balance the mind and set things evenly again. There was a man who used to flourish back in the 1960s and 70s. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. J. Lindsay Glegg. And he was a businessman, a Christian businessman, but the author of many books and a Keswick speaker and all the rest. But someone said of J. Lindsay Glegg these words: he was the sanest Christian I ever knew. I don't know if he implied by that that all other Christians were insane, but he was the sanest Christian that I ever knew. But there probably is more behind that comment than meets the eye, because you see, he wasn't a minister, he was a businessman, and yet he was very godly and zealous, a soul winner, a Bible teacher, a great blessing to many, but he was sane. Why? Well, because somehow he was able to keep his feet on the ground, even though he had his head and heart in heaven, and he must have been filled with the Scriptures to have been so sane and sensible and shrewd and businesslike and human and normal. And it is not the Lord's will for Christians to be anything other than that. A sound mind. Not to be so sort of so detached from reality, and be so head in the clouds and be so sort of in another world that they're not really connected and not really up together with things and not really balanced in their outlook and shrewd and sensible and wise and lacking in common sense. Sound mind. And of course the Scriptures fill the mind and balance things and make the mind work properly so that you've got a right outlook on matters and aren't extreme and unbalanced and foolish and unreal. Well, you see, the Lord does that. When the Scriptures are in the forefront of the mind, they steady us. I remember on one occasion I was at work and I was all uptight over something. I was going about my job and I was being tormented in my mind about a certain matter. It was going round and round in my mind, and I was gripped by this spirit of fear. I could hardly concentrate on my job because of this thing, and it was really making me upset and distracted. I couldn't get free of it. It was over some matter: should I or shouldn't I, and if I should, how do I, and so on. And then the Lord just brought to my mind Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6: trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And in an instant I was delivered. And I thought, yes, of course, that's it. And I was free of it. I knew then that if I should, the Lord would show me. And if I should, the Lord would help me do it. It was all taken from me. And surely that's the soundness of mind that came in the place of the spirit of fear, wasn't it? And because I held fast the form of sound words, the scriptures, which gave me a level mind and a sensible mind, and I was able to carry on with my work happily. And that lasted for hours, that did. I was very grateful. So you see, this is the remedy. To know that God has not given the spirit of fear, but rather a power to help us in our spirit, and a love to comfort us, and a soundness to keep us level and sensible and helped in our thinking through the scriptures. Well, it reminds us, doesn't it, dear friends, in closing, that God, in giving us the new birth, doesn't give us a new temperament. We remain the people we are. Paul was Paul, choleric, as much after the Damascus Road as before, because as surely as he was a leader among the Pharisees, so he was a leader among the Christians. That temperament, sanctified though, and made the most of. Timothy, melancholy, timid, sensitive, shy, given to tears and so on, before his conversion at Lystra, just the same after his conversion as a follower of Paul and his delegate. But the Lord helped him and used the best of his temperament in his service. God doesn't change our temperament. God doesn't neutralize our temperament. We're the same afterwards by nature in that sense as we are before our new birth. But it's used and sanctified. It's blessed and controlled. And we're delivered from the spirit of fear, the malady. And we're given power, love, and a sound mind, the remedy. Well, let's concentrate then on what the Lord has given us. Did it help Timothy? Well, it must have done, mustn't it? Because the work of God went on. Timothy succeeded Paul. Others succeeded Timothy. The gospel continued in the world. The church went on to the present day. And this dear young man, he was greatly helped, wasn't he? And even all the devil's spirit of fear could not undermine God's servant. May the Lord grant the same for us then, for his name's sake.